everyone, welcome back to Sobre Mesa. I'm so glad you're back this week because we're talking about a topic that I think every family, couple, and group of friends should be talking about over their own Sobre Mesas. Today we are starting a two-part series on mental health. I believe this is so important to be talking about because chances are you or someone you love is dealing with this. According to the National Alliance on Mental Illness, approximately 1 in 5, 43.8 million or 18.5% adults in the U.S. experience mental illness in a given year. And if you're a millennial, you're even more likely to experience mental illness. About 22% of millennials will experience mental illness in a given year. They're the highest affected age group in the country. And you guessed it, I'm one of them. I've decided to be open about my story of anxiety and depression in the hopes that it'll be helpful and encouraging to even just one person. So here's my story. All my life, I've dealt with moments of situational anxiety and seasonal depression and smaller panic attacks, but nothing could have prepared me for what came my way about a month ago. 1 month ago, I went through a horrible and medically traumatic second trimester miscarriage. I was literally bleeding to death and had to be rushed into emergency surgery. I got home and prepared to recover physically, but never expected that the mental recovery would be the hardest part. Not only was I dealing with the depression of a lifetime of dreams being taken away from me with the miscarriage, I was dealing with, and still am to an extent, PTSD from the trauma that I had faced. The first week or so after my miscarriage, I was very physically weak and anemic and was terrified to leave my bed to walk even 10 feet to the bathroom. I laid in bed in a dark room all day, scanning my body for signs that a medical emergency was about to happen and scream crying about my miscarriage in between all the anxiety. I was so anxious and depressed, I refused to eat, like at all. I sipped tiny sips of Snapple and lost 13 pounds in a week, dipping below 100 pounds. I thought that maybe I have an eating disorder, even though I wasn't scared of gaining weight. I was just scared in general. Naturally, I was nauseous and dizzy and had horrible headaches from not eating. That's when the anxiety ramped up a whole other level. I couldn't think logically, and all these symptoms gave me the idea that another medical emergency was coming my way. And that's when the panic attack started. One night, we were laying in bed, laughing at SNL, and all of a sudden, I started getting really dizzy and I felt like I was going to throw up. I asked Austin to leave the room because I didn't want to throw up in front of him. But I'm so glad he didn't listen to me because I needed him like I've never needed him before. I never got sick, but instead my heart started to race and my entire body started to get numb and tingly. Then my toes and hands started to curl in without me being able to control it. They and my entire body were completely paralyzed, and I was pretty much only able to move my eyes and cry. I will never forget the look of panic on Austin's face. He and I both thought that I was having either a stroke or a heart attack. He ran downstairs to get his phone and called 911. The ambulance showed up, and by that time, a second paralyzing panic attack had started, and they had to carry me and my blankets to a stretcher in the ambulance, into the ambulance. I then had two more panic attacks of the same severity on the way there. Once I got there, the doctor came in and basically diagnosed me with anxiety. He advised me to take a pill called Ativan, a highly addictive anti-anxiety medication that I have lots to say about, but I'll leave that for week two of the podcast. And I refused it. For hours, I sat in the ER refusing that medication. Then finally, at around 2 a.m., the doctor said, "You're being crazy and we need to get you out of here. You need to take the medication." This gave me one last horrible panic attack, and then I swallowed it just to shut him up. This night was one of the lowest moments of my life, but I'm here to encourage you that it does get better. Since then, I have been only improving. The first week after the panic attack, was really hard. I still struggled to eat, sleep, and leave bed, but by the end of the week, I was able to go downstairs. After that, I was able to ride in a car. Then I was able to go to the grocery store. Then I was able to go out to dinner with friends. Each day has been challenging, but each day has also gotten so much better than the last. Over the next two Fridays, I'll be covering what the Bible says about mental illness, how I think the church should address mental illness, how I believe the medical field should address and treat mental illness, and some self-care tips if you or a loved one is dealing with mental illness. So, what does the Bible say about mental illness? Quite a lot, it turns out. Verses and stories about anxiety and depression are mentioned upwards of 50 times in the Bible. And God used so many people with mental illness throughout it. Noah dealt with alcoholism. David, Elijah, Jonah, Job, and Jeremiah all dealt with depression and even suicidal thoughts. And even Jesus himself dealt with anxiety as he awaited being sent to the cross. In Matthew 26:36-39, the Bible says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" So why does God using all these people dealing with anxiety and depression and substance abuse matter? First, it shows the humanity of Jesus. The fact that even Jesus was anxious shows us that Jesus isn't just some invisible being in the sky. He's been where you've been, and he wants to walk with you through it. Second, it shows that we are not alone. All these people have been walking through this for thousands of years, and God pulled them through it. You're not alone in this. God wants to be there to bring you through it. Third, it shows that God cares about you no matter what you are walking through. In 1 Peter 5:7, the Bible says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares about you." Each one of us and our troubles matter to God. He sees those troubles and not only acknowledges them, but wants to bring you through them. He would rather bear the burden of our anxieties than for us to, because he loves us so much. Fourth, it reminds us to turn to the Lord in prayer during our hardships. Jonah 2:5-7 says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." God wants a relationship with you. He wants to be a father to you who is open-minded, forgiving, full of unconditional love, and there for you in your times of need. So how do you build this kind of relationship with him? By simply talking to him. Pray out loud, pray in your head, write your prayers in a journal. It doesn't matter. God just wants us to talk to him, especially when we need him most. Fifth, he wants to turn your trials into your testimony. The Bible says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." It says this in Isaiah 41:10. Your anxiety and or depression or whatever mental health struggles that you're walking through are not all for naught. God says he will strengthen and uphold you. And this isn't even a story about your struggles. Ultimately, this is a part of the larger story of God's strength. It can be so hard to see this when we're the ones walking through it. I know I get impatient when my anxiety isn't just fixed overnight, but know that your story is making a kingdom impact. Although I hate having anxiety and all the terrible things that have happened to me lately, I don't think I would be sharing Jesus in this way if I wasn't walking through these things. I don't know if I'd be so eager to learn so much about the ways of the Lord so that I could share what I've learned about Him with you. I've never thought I was well-versed enough in the gospel to share it, and I've always felt nervous and unqualified to do so. But the Lord works in mysterious ways. He has given me a story to tell to impact others and point them towards Him. I hope by sharing my story, you feel encouraged to strengthen your relationship with the Lord, that you know you're not alone, and that you leave here feeling so much more encouraged than before. I encourage you to share your story too, because our trials truly do become kingdom-impacting testimonies. Last, the stories of anxiety, depression, and substance abuse in the Bible remind us of the strength He has given us. 2 Timothy 1:7 reminds us, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." We have been given so much strength from God. The power of Jesus lives inside of us through the Holy Spirit. The power of the one who conquered death is always with us. Because of this, nothing is impossible with God. We possess the power to knock out that anxiety. We possess the power to knock out that depression. We possess the power to knock out that addiction. But just like God has given us strength, I believe that mental illness is the devil trying to bring us down and away from God. His mission is to tear our lives apart, and what better way than having us constantly questioning God, constantly questioning ourselves, and constantly isolating ourselves. For about a week after my panic attack, I was so scared to leave my room. I isolated myself into that dark little room, and I spent long hours of the day crying and yelling at God. I didn't eat, and I thought that this might be the way that I die. The devil was getting exactly what he wanted. Towards the end of the week, I was sitting in my bath, and I just yelled out, "You will not win, Satan. I am stronger than you. My God is stronger than you. God and I will defeat you in this anxiety and depression. God will not let you convince myself to starve myself until I die. I choose life and I choose God. You have to leave me alone." And then I sat there in silence, absolutely freaked out, because as someone who has watched many horror movies, I know that this is often the moment when a scary movie turns absolutely terrifying. But then there was a sense of peace over the room and over me. I was reminded of my strength. I was reminded of God's strength and how His archangel Michael kicks Satan back to hell where he belongs. I was reminded that that is what lives inside of me, not perpetual darkness. Although I don't fully have it together yet, and I have a long journey ahead of me, from this moment, I have always moved forward instead of at a standstill or backwards, because I feel so empowered by His strength who lives inside of me. Remember always that this strength lives inside of you too. You can do anything, including kicking Satan and that anxiety or depression or that addiction he sent your way back to hell where it belongs to. So, we know that God is on the side of people dealing with mental illness. Let's talk about how I think the church, specifically churches and Christians who have not evolved to meet the needs of people today, should address and help those with mental illness. First, let me say I am so happy that I am part of a church that radiates Jesus' unconditional love, destigmatizes mental health concerns, substance abuse, and suicide, and provides those in need with resources and prayer. I love my church. It was because of a lack of judgment and openness about real-life issues that I was saved while attending their college youth group. This church has helped make me the person I am today. Unfortunately, every church isn't this way. I've visited churches where judgment and self-righteousness spread throughout the congregation like a horrible virus, and where pastors preach sermons that reflected the same feeling. Because this still exists in America, I believe in order to reach the unreached and those walking through debilitating darkness, the church needs a serious revival. So what can these churches do? First of all, acknowledge that these issues exist. Preach a sermon about these issues every once in a while. Talk to your youth and young adults about these issues. Have resources available for people walking through this. Mental illness and drug addiction is affecting people in your community and most likely within your church. 1 in 5 adults experience mental illness in a given year. That means if you have a congregation of 1,000 adults, that 200 are walking through the darkness of a mental health condition. Your young adults are being affected the most. Millennials have the highest rate of mental illness at 22%, and even your children are being affected. A whopping 20% of 13 to 18-year-olds are dealing with a mental health condition. And finally, 1/10 of Americans 12 years and older, are dealing with substance abuse. The church must destigmatize its views on mental illness and substance abuse. Why are we brushing under the rug something that so many of our own are dealing with? Dealing with this does not mean you aren't trusting God enough. Dealing with this does not mean you aren't grateful for all the good in your life enough. Dealing with this does not mean you aren't Christian enough. So why do some churches and Christians treat it this way? Suggesting that someone isn't trusting God enough hurts. Telling someone that they're not being grateful enough for all the good in their lives hurts. Making someone feel that they aren't Christian as Christian as you because you're not dealing with this hurts. Jesus has a parable for those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else in Luke 18:9-14. Now is instead the time for love and selfless service. The church must simply love people through this. The Bible says, "Love one another as I have loved you," in John 13:34. I have been disappointed time and time again by churches and Christians who forget that above all else is love. No wonder mental illness and substance abuse is at an all-time high and church attendance is at an all-time low. Now is not the time for judgment. Now is the time for love. The world is evolving, whether we like it or not, so as the church, we must evolve too. We must evolve to meet the needs of those walking through darkness. I've seen so many Christians put the details above the big picture of the gospel, and I'll be honest, I'm absolutely disgusted and livid about this. Yes, the Bible is against certain things, but the overarching message of Jesus' teachings, teachings from his disciples, and especially his crucifixion, is love. Above all, love. The fact that someone would rather make the details the big picture instead of pointing people towards a relationship with Jesus during their darkest times infuriates me. We cannot let these things get in the way of helping people who are so in need. We must remember that it is, for lack of a better word, people who Christians deem outcasts, some Christians deem outcasts, who often deal with mental illness the most. And yes, we are called to love even them. According to Save.org, LGBTQ people who are not shown love by family and their close circles are 8 times more likely to commit suicide than those people who are shown love. And they are already three times more likely to commit suicide than heterosexual people. This should shatter our hearts. Yes, us church-going, Jesus-loving people are literally called to love these people too. Jesus does, so why are we struggling to do so? And these people aren't the only people dealing with mental health conditions that we are failing. We are failing homeless people when we walk past them pretending not to see them. A people with 50% of their population dealing with mental illness. Also, turning our backs on our friends and family who are dealing with addiction, which is biochemically out of their control, by the way, instead of turning them towards treatment, is failure. Now, although I am deeply disappointed in how some Christians are responding to mental illness, it doesn't mean that I am just here knocking on the church. I am instead challenging us to be more like Jesus. The world tells us that we need to pick a side and stick only with the people who think the same way as us. Jesus tells us, above all else, love. And he showed us this when he loved and hung around the people of his day who no one else would love or hang around. The greatest example of his unconditional love is that Friday when Jesus willingly went to the cross for the sins of the entire world. Not for those well-versed in the Bible, not for those who went to church every Sunday, not for those who have never taken a sip of alcohol, but for every single sinner, which we all are, by the way, then, now, and forever. It's time for us to show even just an ounce of that kind of love. If we did, can you imagine the kingdom impact? The world isn't turning people away from the church, a relationship with Jesus, and ultimately eternal salvation. It's us as a church being so unlike Jesus. Just love people who are dealing with hardships with no strings attached. It's so much easier to love people through their darkest times than to show them hate and judgment through it. So what does loving people look like in its practical form? It starts with stepping out of our comfort zones and being a friend to people dealing with some pretty heavy stuff, no matter how different they are from us. I've often heard the argument that people are not willing to hang around with people who are not living a Christian lifestyle, but need someone to be a light in their life because they don't want to seem like they are approving of said lifestyle. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus apply this kind of logic when he became friends with prostitutes and tax collectors or any other sinner like me or you? It's not our place to judge their lifestyle anyways. The Bible says, do not judge unless you want to be judged. The Bible does, however, call us to point people towards the hope and love of Jesus. I'm not asking you to participate in their lifestyle. I'm asking you to simply be a friend. People are so much more multidimensional than what we have reduced them to. Get to know someone for who they truly are, human being to human being. Get to know their funny side, their kind side, their loving side, so you can truly understand this individual, to love them through their darkness. One of my favorite things to ask someone in a dark place, particularly homeless people, is, so tell me your life story. I love watching their eyes light up about a fond memory from their childhood, or talking with love about their own children, or even hearing them talk about the realities of the struggles that they're walking through. Nothing humanizes a person more than asking, so what's your life story? Pursue their friendship with the same passion and love and empathy that Jesus pursues every one of us. Build true relationships with people and treat them as an individual. They are not their anxiety, depression, suicidal thoughts, mental illness, or substance abuse. They are a human being dealing with those issues. So we've talked mostly about what individuals can do to help people dealing with mental illness. How can the church point people towards resources that help them heal? First, they should be active in their surrounding community. This is something that all our pastors are so passionate about, but there's one pastor in particular who has made it part of his mission to show nothing but love to a city affected by poverty, substance abuse, mental illness, crime, gangs, and even murder. I love how this pastor extends that Jesus kind of love to the city because it makes people feel wanted and valued in a way other people may not be showing them as they walk through their darkness. We see people with addictions, homeless people, and just sad, lonely people walk into our church discouraged and walk out renewed by the Holy Spirit. All because the church made an effort to be involved in the community and show the community that despite the things they are affected by, they are so, so loved. Now that is love. That is Jesus' love. Second, we need to have youth programs that are relevant to our young people. Young people are dealing with mental health concerns at a higher rate than any other age group. We need to make sure our youth groups speak to our young people. We need to make sure they are culturally relevant because they're teenagers, inclusive, and a total judgment-free zone. We need to make sure our sermons are addressing the real-life things our teens and young adults are dealing with on a day-to-day basis. Then we need to open the table for discussion where students can voice their thoughts and concerns without fears that they will be judged when they speak their mind. Grace and love are so key in our youth and young adult programs. Third, the church needs to be a place where people can turn to receive practical resources for what they are dealing with. Make sure you have people on staff who are qualified to provide godly and practical counseling. Also, make available phone numbers for areas that your church may not be qualified to serve themselves, such as phone numbers to treatment centers, Christian counselors in your area, suicide hotlines, and homeless shelters. Make sure it is known that any pastor within your church can point someone towards these resources. Also, social media and your website are huge in helping people find the resources they need. Oftentimes, people's darkest moments don't happen at church Sunday morning when they're surrounded by all the resources that they could ever need. Make sure that the church's website has a tab with these resources readily available at any time of the day. To make it even easier for young people, link the website on your church's social media profile. Speaking of social media, each program and pastor having a strong presence on social media is huge. This reminds people that they have their church to reach out to and programs they can attend when they're just scrolling through their social media feeds. It also gives people the ability to reach out to pastors at a time other than just Sunday mornings. The last way the church can help people with mental health conditions is to remember to pray for them. We pray over our programs and our worship and over our missionaries. Let's not forget to pray over those who are hurting too. As we know, the power of prayer is so real and it makes a real impact on people's lives. Let's pray as if their problems are our own. Well, that's it for part one of our 2-week mental health series. I know it was a little long-winded, but I hope you find it equal parts encouraging and challenging. Next week, we will be talking about the medical field and mental health and some self-care tips when dealing with mental illness. I encourage you until then to talk with your loved ones about mental illness over your own and mental health over your own Sober Mesa, and let me know what you learned about each other over on Instagram at Liv Homoka. I can't wait to continue this conversation next week, but until then, thank you for listening and have a great weekend, everyone.